Good morning. We continue our study of lessons in this Bible class hour this morning in our series of lessons that we've entitled Give Me the Bible. And our question this morning that we want to consider is which Bible version should I use, or which Bible translation should I use? We live in a time where there are many English Bible translations, and so we have to answer this question. Have you ever thought about how far back you would have to go for everybody to have exactly the same English translation and no other one? How far back would you have to go? And you might be thinking, well, if we went back to 1611, to the time of the King James, we would all have one English Bible. And that's actually not true. If we were able to transport back in time and go back to 1611, there would actually be at least 6 or 7 or 8 English versions that you could use. So you would have to even go back farther than that. You would actually have to go back to the mid-1300s A.D., to the time of John Wycliffe. At that time, there was only one English Bible. He was the first one to translate God's Word in English. And so if you lived in the mid-1300s A.D., and you spoke English and you had a Bible, first of all, you probably wouldn't have one. The copies were very rare at that time. But you would all have the same English Bible. But you'd have to go back to the mid-1300s. Of course, we can't do that. We live in 2016, and reality is that there are probably several English versions represented here this morning, even more on the Internet, other places where you can get them. And so we have to discuss the question and answer the question to deal with reality, and that is, which Bible version should I use? And so we want to consider that this morning and hopefully have some material helpful along those lines. And while I'm thinking about it, a good little booklet that would be good for us to have, and Bob said that you actually have some here at the building, is Choosing a Bible, Understanding Bible Translation Differences. And I would encourage you to get that. It's only 30 pages. You can read it just in an afternoon. It's very easy reading, and it'll help us, help you and help us to be educated along some of these lines. I remember a time when many brethren used either the King James or the American Standard Version years ago. But today there are over 500 different English versions of the New Testament, especially. Over 160 versions have been produced since 1900 alone. And you'll often hear someone say in a Bible class or after a sermon or a Bible discussion, "My Bible doesn't read like yours," or "Your Bible doesn't read like the King James Version." And so because we have situations like this going on today, we want to, and I've been asked to, deal with the question, which Bible version should I use? And so we want to look at this question. And is it an easy question? Is it a simple question? And the answer is no. There are several factors that must be considered when choosing a Bible version or critiquing one. I wish we could all have the same version. I wish we could go back to 1350. That might be convenient in some ways. But since we don't live in that time and we have many English versions, we have to be careful about things. We need not be uninformed, or we do not need to offer up any kind of unjustified criticism of a particular version. You need to be careful about selecting newer versions that come out. And I was just asked about one that was produced in just 2 years ago in 2014, just about 2 days ago. I was asked about a new version that has been produced. And they come out all the time, and we have questions about whether or not we should purchase those or not. And even our young people, a lot of new Bibles come out. You'll see teen Bibles. There's parent Bibles, there's children Bibles, there's husband Bibles, there's wives Bibles, there's hunters Bibles with camo on it and all that kind of thing. The marketing for Bibles is just tremendous today. And we walk in and maybe we're sort of taken back by all of those kinds of choices. And so we need to make educated choices. And so we want to try to help along those lines this morning. Before I go any farther, let me ask you this. Are there any written documents today that you look at very carefully and you want the wording of them to be very careful? And you watch very carefully the wording of documents. Of course, we all experience those kinds of things. For example, if we're about to sign a contract, we're buying a car or we're buying a home, do we want that paperwork and the wording on that contract to be exact and precise? We're very careful about that, aren't we? We want to make sure who's going to own that and what are the payments and what are the terms and what's the interest rate and that kind of thing. We're very careful about that wording, aren't we? What about a legal document? What about an accident report, especially if it was somebody else's fault? Do you want that accident report to be worded correctly? Yeah, you would want that. Those of you who have adopted children, or we adopt children, do we want that paperwork to be careful about the names and who has legal guardianship and that type of thing? We're very careful about that wording. Have you ever had a document that was put in front of you and you had to sign it, but you checked the wording very carefully first? Well, of course, we have that different times in our life. Banking, taxes, our federal income tax. Legal documents. How about marriage vows? Marriage vows sometimes are very important as to the wording. Somebody wants it worded a certain way. So let me ask you this. If in our life there are documents like that where we want the wording to be very precise, very careful, we want to check that, why wouldn't we want to do that with our Bible? You ever thought about that? The most important relationship we have in life is with our Heavenly Father, and that's through His Word. Wouldn't we want careful and exact wording? I would think we would, wouldn't we? Just like we would in these other kinds of documents, we would want the wording of our Bibles to be as accurate as possible. And so it really does become not just a philosophical or academic question. It becomes a very important question. I want to be reading wording that is going to give me an accurate understanding of what God said long ago. And so this question this morning is important. Now, is a Bible version in any language, not just English, but any language, Spanish, German, Chinese, is that inspired? Did God inspire the men to translate that version? And the answer is no. Those who translate Scripture, including the King James and all other Bibles, they are not inspired. God did not give them those English words. We discussed a couple of nights ago that the original documents of Paul or Moses or Luke or John or Isaiah, those were the actual inspired words of God. God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. But there is not one English translation or German or Chinese or Spanish translation that has come along later that is inspired of God. And so Peter didn't use the King James on the day of Pentecost. He didn't use the American Standard, the New American Standard. When men sat down to translate the Word of God into English, they were not guided by God in any way. There was no miraculous superintending. God did not give them those English words. And you might think this morning, well, that should go without saying, but really there have been some who have thought that. And so I wanted to cover that by way of introduction. There are those, not here, not at Memorial Boulevard back home, but there have been those, and there still are those today. And some of them are among the denominational world. And they believe that the King James only is the only version that should be used. And some of them believe that it is actually inspired by God. God gave the King James translators, 70 men, in the London area in 1611, He gave them those words. That's just simply not true. So Peter and Paul did not preach from the King James or any other English translation. God has never directed men to translate Scripture. He has never given men the word-for-word English words they are to use in translating Scripture. This is actually the position of the Mormon Church. Mormons say that God gave the actual English words for the Book of Mormon. Of course, He didn't do that. And that is not the case with any English translation. All translators are uninspired men. They are fallible and subject to mistake. And we just simply need to understand that. God does not miraculously give men the ability to translate Scripture. So, all the versions and translations that come from these men, including our favorite translation, whatever it is, I've listed several there on the chart, are all subject to weaknesses and inadequacies. And what I mean by that is, they may put a word in the text that is not as good as another English word, and we just need to be mindful of that. There is no perfect English translation of the Bible. We discussed last night that the copies and the manuscripts that we have of God's Word have been very carefully copied. So the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts, the Greek New Testament manuscripts, these are very careful. These are very accurate. Our English translations of those copies can have and do have weaknesses. And it doesn't matter which Bible we use. Even the one that I use has its weaknesses, and I use the American Standard Version. So we just need to understand and accept these kinds of things. Is it proper to use a Bible version or translation? And the answer is yes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Do you remember when Philip meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in the chariot? And the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32 was reading a passage of Scripture. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. The Ethiopian eunuch had a copy of the book of Isaiah. But that's neat in and of itself that he would have that in this time when copies were rare and manuscripts were rare. But when you compare the wording of this verse, it matches up with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament at that time. The Septuagint was a version. It was a translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This is a Greek translation of that. And Alexandria will appreciate the fact that it came from Alexandria. The Septuagint came from Alexandria, Egypt. In 250 B.C., there were men in Alexandria, Egypt, in the library there, who translated the 39 books of the Old Testament and some other things, and they translated that into Greek, and that was already in existence by the time of the first century. Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. Paul and others quoted from the Septuagint. Obviously, they could go into the Jewish synagogue in Luke 4 and in Acts 13. When they went into the Jewish synagogue, they could clearly read from the Hebrew scrolls there. But often they also quote from the Greek translation, just like the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the Greek translation or version of the Old Testament. So yes, if these men, including Jesus, are using a version of the Old Testament, then we can use a version. And so, yes, it is, we might say, authorized, or by example, we can do that. Now, when Jesus and Paul and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, when they are using the Septuagint, and this, look up there, LXXL50XX20, the Roman numerals, for 70. There were 70 translators of the Septuagint version there in Alexandria, Egypt. When you read in your New Testament and a quotation is matching up with the Septuagint, we know that they're quoting from the Septuagint. When you read these quotations, read the verse just above it or below it. It'll describe it as Scripture. It'll describe it as the Word of God. And that's very important. The men viewed this translation as the Word of God. But what's interesting about it is, notice down here on the overhead, the Septuagint was not perfect in and of itself. Those 70 men in Alexandria, Egypt, they were not inspired by God to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And there's a couple of things with it. First of all, the Septuagint at that time included what's called the Apocrypha, books that were not the Word of God. They went ahead and put that in there. But that didn't stop Jesus from quoting from the part that was accurate. This is very important to understand, as we see later. When somebody might be holding this morning a version that has a word in it or something in it that's not quite right, that doesn't keep us from using that version. We don't go throw it in the garbage. Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, and number one, it included the Apocrypha. But he never quoted from that part because that's not the Word of God. The second thing is, when you look at the Septuagint closely, sometimes one example is in the book of Jeremiah. There were several actual Hebrew words that when they translated them into Greek, those words were not carefully translated and observed, and it was more of a looser Greek translation of that. Well, that didn't stop Jesus and Paul and others from quoting from the Septuagint the parts that they understood and believed to be accurate. And so that is very helpful for us today, that yes, we can use a version and a translation of the Hebrew or the Greek. And number two, if that version has some weaknesses in it, we just simply understand those things and note those things, but it doesn't keep us from using that altogether. Let's move along, and we will talk about Bible translation now, because I do want to leave some time at the end for any questions that you might have. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There are a few places in the book of Ezra and Daniel where it's more of an Aramaic language. The New Testament was written in Koine, or common Greek. And that's on purpose. God wanted to reveal His Word to the common man. There's another Greek at the time called Classical Greek. This was the Greek of the educated, of the aristocracy, of the political people. It wasn't Classical Greek. It was common, ordinary Greek that would be spoken in the street, in the marketplace, in someone's home. So, since we don't know Hebrew or Greek, some members of the church have gone to school to learn those things, and that is great, or you might know some. If we don't know those things, then we have to have that translated into a language that we do know, which in our case is English. And so a language that we do not know needs to be translated into a language that we do know. That's very simple. And so we have our translations in English. Now, let's look at four different kinds of Bible translations. Turn with me, if you will. We're going to illustrate this in just a moment with Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. Turn to Psalm 1 and verse 1. There are four different kinds of Bible translations that exist today. Not four different particular versions. There are many, there are hundreds of versions, but they all would fall into one of these four categories. The first one I'm going to call literal. This is a word-for-word translation of the original Hebrew or Greek word. For every Hebrew or Greek word in the ancient manuscript, there is a corresponding English word. And number two, it is often in the same word order as that Hebrew or that Greek sentence. Okay? It's a very literal thing. And those translations are called interlinears. And it just simply means line between line. And so you'll have a Greek line and then right underneath it, the English corresponding words. A Greek line, right underneath it, the English corresponding words. This is a very word for word, literal, same word order translation of God's Word. And those exist for both the Hebrew and the Greek. The second one is, and this is what we're most familiar with, the scholars call it formal equivalent or essentially literal. These are versions that we're familiar with. King James, New King James, the English Revised Version of the late 1800s, the American Standard, 1901, New American Standard. Some of you have that this morning. Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, and some brethren have been using the English Standard Version maybe for about the past 10 years or so. These translations seek to maintain the same meaning and sense of the original Hebrew and Greek words, to be as literal as possible and as clear as possible in our English today using modern language. And so you've got a very literal word for word, same word order, that's an interlinear, and then you have English translations that stick as closely as possible to that literal meaning and order, but yet word it in a way that can be understood. And then number three, the third category is what we don't use these terms, but those in the translation community use these terms. It's called dynamic or functional equivalent. We're familiar with some of these Bibles. You may have the NIV, today's NIV, the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and so forth. Now, watch very carefully. This is not a word-for-word, literal translation. This is a meaning-for-meaning. Now we've stepped away a little bit farther. So the men sit down and they find out what they believe is the meaning of these six Greek words. And what they believe the meaning is, then they ask themselves, that's the meaning that we believe it is. What words would translate or produce or share that meaning? That's what ends up in the text. Okay? Literalness is not as important to them. Original word order is not as important to them as the meaning or how we would express that in today's language. And so probably among these, the most popular is the NIV. Now, number four, we move even farther away, and these are what are called paraphrases. These men are not interested in literal word-for-word order. What they're interested in is what we might call thought-for-thought. What was the general thought of Paul or Moses or Jeremiah? Okay, and then how can we restate that in our modern language? Okay, so it moves even a little bit farther away from a literal word for word. Now we are the farthest away possible, and it's called a paraphrase. This would be today's Living Bible, today's English version, and then probably one of the most paraphrastic would be, it's called The Message, and that's TM there, The Message. Now, let's look at that on a continuum chart. Over here on the left-hand side is the most literal, the interlinear. This is every word, every Hebrew word, every Greek word. There's going to be some English corresponding word. It's the most literal that you can get. Over here is the most loose you can get. It's just, what is the thought of the author, and then in general, how can we produce that thought in modern day language? And of course, over here on the right hand side is what's called The Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message. And then you have everything in between. Right here in the middle is the NIV. So as you move toward the left of the chart, you're getting more literal and word for word. As you move to the right, you get more thought for thought, just sort of a generic type thing, which becomes like a commentary or just a rephrasing of those words. And so, there's a couple of dozen versions represented here. But when you go to the bookstore, there's many, many more. So you have to ask yourself, what am I buying? What kind of a product am I buying? Not all versions are created equal. They come from one of four different kinds of theories or practices, and you have to know where your Bible's coming from. They're not all created equal. Okay? And so as we're going to talk this morning, we need to be down toward this end. Just like we would want to be careful about a legal contract, an accident report, marriage vows, signing the contract on a home, we would want to be careful about that wording. We would want to be careful about the English wording in our Bibles. And I would suggest that we move toward the word-for-word literal and stay away from things that are beginning to show up in the middle and over here on the right. So, Psalm 1 and verse 1. Let's look at this. Here are the four different categories of Psalm 1 and verse 1. Up here at the top, there are 15 Hebrew words in the manuscripts of Psalm 1 and verse 1. And literally it reads this: Bless the man that not do walks in the course of the ungodly, and in the way of sinners, nor stands, and in the seat of the scornful, nor sits. And that English right there comes from an interlinear that's online. It's an online Hebrew interlinear. But we don't speak like that, do we? We don't talk like that. But that is the literal, word-for-word, same order, straight out of the Hebrew text. Okay? Now, a good literal translation of that is just your King James. It's great. Look at that. Blessed. And look at how in the King James the word is in italics. Literally, it's blessed the man. Look up here. Blessed the man. The King James is very good. I use it a lot in my personal study. It's very literal, very good in many ways. So they put the word is in there to fill out that thought, but they let you know in italics that it was something added. But literally, it's bless the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That not does walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's just pretty close, not changing that a whole lot. And that's what you get when you get what's called a formal equivalent or essentially literal. That's what we want. That's what I recommend. Okay, so you can see how it's very close. Now we come on down to the middle part of that continuum, and we begin to see just a little bit of moving away from literalness to men sort of filling out, well, what does this mean? Blessed is the one who does not walk. Look at this. Walk in step with the wicked. This is the NIV. Walk in step with the wicked. The word is counsel. The Hebrew word is counsel. But now we begin to see men saying, okay, well, if you follow someone's counsel, then what? You're walking in step with them. You're doing what they do. Well, I just want to know the word counsel, to be honest with you. And then I need to conclude some meaning from that. But they've gone ahead and told you, well, this is what we think that means. We think counsel means walking in step with someone. So you're moving away a little bit from original meaning to men telling us what they think that means. And so you not badly, but just a little bit, you begin to see where we're moving away there a little bit, especially in that phrase in step with. That's their interpretation of getting someone's counsel. And then look all the way down here at the bottom. It almost just gets sort of out of hand. Where we have O, which is not even in the original. O, the joys of those who do not follow evil men's advice, who do not hang around, there's your sort of your modern language, hang around with sinners, scoffing at the things of God. Not only do you have a looseness of translation, but look down here, God is not even in the text. And if you were to read from the Living Bible, you would think that the last part there is the original, the things of God. There is no, God is not even in the text. That's been added in there. And so when you get to paraphrases, you're getting into just a lot of words added, a lot of words taken away. It's just very loose. And yet a lot of brethren will read from paraphrases. I think that's fine for study, extra study or something like that, but I would not use that as my primary Bible. But the reason I illustrated this was, here is the exact literal, and then as you move down through the translation processes, you slowly move away from literalness. And in my judgment, that's not a good thing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at another example. Hebrews chapter 11. Here's a New Testament example. Here are the four different theories. Okay? When you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and so forth. There are nine Greek words in that verse. Nine, that's all there are. Okay? And here's the order of them. Now, moreover, I didn't put the actual Greek words, I just didn't have space on the chart. Now, moreover, faith of hope for, substance of things. Proof not being seen. Now, we obviously don't talk like that, right? So we need an English translation. We don't even talk like that. We don't read like that. So it's good to have someone come along and take those words and put them into a coherent statement. But in the process of that, you have a choice of trying to be as close as you can to that or not caring much about that. And that's your spectrum that we're talking about. Okay? So again, the King James. Now faith. It's literally now moreover faith. Now faith. Pretty close to that, is the substance of things hoped for. The Greek word, hypostasis, literally is hupo, under, and stasis, stand. Look at that word right there, or in the King James, substance. What is sub? Under, and then stance, to stand. That is a very good, I like the King James on Hebrews 11:1. It's the substance. It's what stands under. Okay? Very good word there. And the evidence, the Greek word means proof, and so evidence is like proof, it doesn't move far away from that, of things not seen. Now look at the NIV. Now faith is confidence. Well, the actual word is substance, but then they look at that and say, okay, what is substance? Well, substance is something that is like the root idea, but then that gives us confidence. Well, okay, so we'll just put confidence in there. So it's just a slightly moving away in what we hope for and assurance, proof. If you have the proof of something or the evidence of something, then you feel pretty positive and assured about that. Well, so that's the part that they go ahead and just put in there. Assurance about what we do not see. And notice this, what we do not see. That's really not in the original. But they're putting that in. They believe that that's sort of filling that out. And then, of course, a paraphrase is even much looser. Look at this. What is faith? That's a question. There is no question in the original. There's absolutely no question, but they've made it a question. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something, look at that, something we want. Want is not even in the original idea. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? To me, it is a big deal. You're looking at things that are not in the original. And it starts giving you other ideas about things. I don't want more or less than what is in the original. Some people don't mind that. I don't want that. And I'm sure you don't either. But look at that. What is going to happen? Something we want is going to happen. Look at all of those words in there. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. None of that is in the original. And much of it adds to... They're trying to translate this idea of hope, you know, things up ahead, and well, just put hope. We don't need all of that other. And in some cases, it's just completely adding to the Word of God. So when we go buy a Bible, walk into a religious bookstore, go into the mall, go into a store up here, down here, or wherever Lifeway is up here by Target. You go in there. I want a Bible. When you buy one, it's going to be one of those four categories. And we just need to understand that. There are a lot of things that we can talk about here, but I want to move on for sake of time and give you time to ask some questions before we close. Like Paul, do you remember when Paul received the Lord's Supper? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. What did Paul say about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23? I delivered unto you that which I received. Don't you want that? When the preacher stands up, when the Bible class teacher stands up, don't you want them to deliver something to you of what was received from God? Or do you want them changing that? Paul said, I delivered to you what I received. He didn't change it in any way. The things about the Lord's Supper, he gave to Corinth exactly the way he got it from God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and chapter 15 and verse 3. He's talking about the resurrection. I delivered unto you what I received. That idea really needs to be our approach to Bible versions. I want to give people what God has given us. I don't want to be adding to that or taking away. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I want to know what saith the Scripture. I don't want to know what saith a bunch of men who say about the Scripture. What saith the Scripture? These basic things, I think, help us to pick a version. So what version would best help us to do that kind of thing? Well, first of all, here are my suggestions. And we're in the realm of judgment and opinion. But I would suggest, first of all, picking a version by a committee. The more men that sit on that translation committee, the more there is checks and balances. Checks and balances with regard to accurate words. But when you have one man, there's nobody holding him accountable for anything he often puts in there, anything he wants. And so one-man translations like James Moffat, Phillips, Beck, The Message by Eugene Peterson often are extremely loose and liberal. Number two, pick a version that comes from this part of the, remember that spectrum up here? The one down here, word for word, not just meaning for meaning or thought for thought. You are then subject to what men are telling you they think it means or what their thoughts are. I would pick something down here. And I'm talking about my regular reading, studying Bible. As we're going to see in a minute, we can use the others for comparative study. But the one I read all the time, I bring to services, I bring to Bible class, I preach from, I teach from. Let it be one of those down here. And so what we're talking about is King James, New King James. Our children, family have all been raised on New King James. American Standard, I was raised on that in my family. That's why I use it. The New American Standard. And then one of the newer ones is the English Standard Version. It came out in 2003. These are trying to be word-for-word, essentially literal types of versions. And I would avoid in the middle and then over here, especially on the paraphrase, use those as comparisons. But when you start picking something in the middle, and especially as you get over here, you're two, three, four steps away from those original words, and that can be problematic. Number three, pick a version and know all about its strengths and weaknesses. The accuracy of any English version has to be tested on a passage-by-passage basis. There are some versions where a passage misses it or a word misses it, but that doesn't mean the whole Bible is bad. So use a case-by-case or verse-by-verse basis. Some will be great, others need some work. And I liken it unto this. Do you like to eat catfish? Go eat catfish. What about ribs? You like to eat ribs? Just eat the meat and throw away the bones, you know? When you have a version that you learn has a problem in it, and all of them do, including the one I use, and by problem, I mean they pick a word or a phrase that's not the best, just throw away that part. Make a note in the margin right there of what the problem is, and just be mindful of that. That's how I think is the best way to handle that. And then number four, pick versions from other categories for comparative study. It's not going to be the one I carry with me all the time, but I'm going to use that. And there are parallel Bibles where several are listed in columns, and that's very good. And now there are online websites that when you type in one Bible verse, it'll bring up all the other versions right there on the screen. And it's good for comparative study. But for your main one, use one of those that's down here on the word-for-word, literal type of approach, and I believe that is the best way to handle these kinds of things. Be informed. Use good judgment. Don't bind your opinion on a particular version. And by the way, these next few points, and I'm going to give you some time to ask any questions, these next few points don't have anything to do with Warfield Boulevard or back home. We don't have any of these problems. I put these next few points in for this. Over the past 40 years, among some brethren, these things have cropped up in the church. So I wanted to mention that. I don't have anybody in mind here or even back home, but it has happened in the brotherhood in the past that brethren have bound their opinion about a particular version, and so I want to put these things in there. We don't have a right to bind King James only, or we need to use King James language in our prayers. That has happened in the past, the these and the thous. Some elders in the past have bound a certain version. This is going to be a King James only church. That has actually happened. Some churches in the past have bound a certain version for the preacher. I was reading some ads several years ago. We're looking for a preacher that uses the King James only, and we don't want, no others need apply. That's happened among our brethren, and that's not being informed well. That's not really being informed well. So let's be mindful of those kinds of things. As we become informed, learn our strengths and our weaknesses, and if you have a particular version and you would like to know what the strengths and weaknesses of that are, if you'll let me know after the class, I can send you the material on your particular version that you're using. We're going to have disagreements over what we think is best or not best about a version, but don't allow it to threaten the unity of the local congregation and the body of Christ. We're not going to classify someone as liberal or conservative based upon a version that you're using. And what's interesting is a lot of times we will baptize people into Christ, and what they're holding in their hand is a very loose paraphrase. They just don't know any better. They've not been taught. They haven't had the studies that we've had this weekend. So be very patient with them and work with them and get them to see the values of a more literal translation. We don't just castigate them the moment they come through the door if they're walking in with a paraphrase. They just don't know any different. We're in a marketing world where Bibles are marketed by color, by binding, all kinds of different things. And many people just buy something and they don't know any better. So we work with them and we study with them. Well, I want to close with that. There's a lot more things that could be said. Oh, by the way, let me just jump on down here and then we'll come back to it. I'm about to give you the absolute best Bible translation that has ever been made. You ready? You got your pen and paper? This is the absolute best Bible translation that you should have. You know what it is? It's when God's Word has been translated into your life. That is the absolute best Bible translation. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, God wants to write His Word on the tablet of our heart. So when God's Word, it doesn't matter if you're using the King James, New King James, American Standard, American Standard, when that gets translated into here, look at it, tablet of thy heart. There's one more medium where it needs to be written. It's in my life. That is the absolute best Bible translation in the world. And so let's work toward that as we read and study God's Word. God wants His Word in our heart. Romans 2:15, our conscience. And in our life. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. Paul said, you people, you are an epistle of Christ. We're a walking Bible. When God's Word is in our life and we're living the way we need to live. That is the absolute best Bible translation. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, is to be written on our heart and on our mind. That was one of the promises of the New Covenant, that it would be written on our heart and on our mind. That is the absolute best Bible translation. I want to close with this quotation, and then if you have any questions. This was in a little booklet that I recommend, by the way, by Wayne Jackson, called The Bible Translation Controversy. He said, the problem with most folks is not the translation they use, but the fact that they do not use the translation they have. So let's use our Bibles, let's teach it to our children, let's live by it and practice it in our lives. As we carry it in our hands, let's also carry it in our hearts. Any question? Any comment? Yes, sir.
Could you address the red letter first, which some people want to buy?
Yeah, that's good. I didn't put that in the material. I need to adjust that. Thank you. I need to add that into the material. Years ago, translators, beginning with the King James Version, it didn't happen in 1611, it happened many years later, but men came along and highlighted in red the words of Christ. And what they were highlighting was the words that He spoke during His ministry. And often those words in red are very accurate. They read the context. Jesus is speaking. And so they highlight it in red. The problem, the downside to it is when people read that, they think that's the only thing Jesus said. All of the New Testament is the Word of Christ. In that case, all of it would need to be highlighted in red. Paul said that he spoke the words of Christ. The apostles spoke the words of Christ. So the words in red are those that he spoke during his ministry. But then he also spoke the rest of his words through the apostles, and that's the rest of the New Testament. But some people think only the words in red are the words of Christ. They are during his earthly ministry. Everything else is the word of Christ, of course. That's a good thought. I need to add that into the material. Anything else? Yes?
Comment on the public changing or corrupting the meaning of the word. A good example is gay.
The pulpit, I'm sorry?
Public.
Oh, the public.
Changing or corrupting the meaning of the word.
Yes, there are translators. There is current society that does not want what an original Greek or Hebrew word means. They want it to mean what is going on in society today. And you will often find that as you move toward the paraphrase side of that continuum, you will find that in Bibles. And so we have those who use the NIV need to be careful about sinful nature. That is in there. There's a Calvinistic background there. Sometimes people will change other words. And so that's where Bible comparisons come in, and that's where, if we can learn something about the original words, that would be helpful. But often, corruption enters in based upon what someone wants to put in there. And I didn't want to go down the road of mentioning specific versions because it sounds like I'm picking on that. But for sake of illustration, let me give one other illustration. In the King James of Acts chapter 12, it mentions that they put Peter in prison and he remained there until after Easter. So the King James translators put the word Easter in there based upon their theology of the day and pleasing the king and that type of thing. It needs to be Passover. So just be careful that sometimes a word will be put in there and it may be to try to introduce a theology or an idea and it doesn't match the original word. Anything else? Okay, thank you very much.